Well, it's a blessing to be here and see so many young people that are eager to learn and to be exercised in the things of the God, the things of the Bible, things of the Word. And so I count it a privilege to be here. I know a few of you, but most of you are faces I don't recognize. But looking forward to getting to know at least some of you better. So, music, it's a big subject, isn't it? And I'll just start out with just a little bit of who I am as pertains to music. I grew up music being a big part of my life, still is a big part of my life. Big part of my family life growing up. We sang together a lot. Just a lot of good times in music. But as I came into my teen years, and I would say that I had a very solid foundation in music. But as I came into my teen years, I began to associate more with other young people in various places. And different Bible schools. I also spent a number of terms at Sharon Mennonite Bible Institute and places like that. And as I talked to young people, classmates, whoever they were, about music, I found that perspectives were very broad. And that troubled me a lot in those years, and even at times I found myself maybe slightly off course and needed to find my way back, particularly in the area of music. Well, I had a burden for music and young people in music, specifically at our church there at Harmony. And I had concluded at that point, I was in my early 20s, I think, at this point. I had already concluded that teaching, like I'm going to be giving it this week, was not quite sufficient. Because I had sat with many young people in sessions like we're going to have this week, and discussed music, and had seen that it didn't really bear the fruit that I thought it should. And I concluded that if our taste in music is to change, we have to experience good music. We have to gain a taste for it. And so at that point, I began to throw myself into singing with our young people, and we started something we call choir every year, where we get the young people, not just young people, anybody who wants to. It ends up being mostly young people, the ones that have the time for it, and we spend some time singing and give some programs. But my main goal has always been the musical taste of the young people, and we have been doing that now for 15 years, and I praise God that I believe I see a lot of fruit from that. All that to say that this is an important subject to me, and I still feel that it's important to teach on it. And I hope, well, put it this way, I'm very glad to know that some of you at least are having some good music experience. I believe it was like a week and a half ago, I listened to a live stream where at least a bunch of you, if not most of you, were sharing, I don't know what you call that, weekend or whatever you do with music. But I heard some wonderful things. Just for example, I heard Hail Holy Light, the hymn sung to, I believe, Lloyd Kaufman's arrangement of that. Beautiful. And so that excites me. That gives me hope that what we talk about here this week isn't going to just be shrugged off as, well, that's just his ideas, because you are getting some experience that hopefully you can use to grow your taste for good music. I have some trepidation, though, I'll admit. Why? Because I learned above all else that this is a really sensitive topic. And, you know, I'm just like the rest of you. I like to be friends with people. I don't like to make enemies. And so, if you would just allow me this week to share, and I'll admit, I come with a lot of strong convictions in this area. But I trust, I hope you can open your hearts to the Word of God and what I have to share about music, and trust that you can receive something from it. My purpose here to this week is, number one, to show the communicative and spiritual power of music. That is how it changes individuals, churches, and society. Secondly, to help us discern what music is fitting and helpful for our churches, homes, and everyday life. And number three, to give you information that you can use to build personal convictions concerning music. And I feel, maybe I'm feeling just a bit apologetic, that I'm afraid we're going to spend more time on the negative than the positive. I'm not sure if I like that, but that's kind of how it's coming together. Hopefully, in our last session, we'll have more time to talk about godly music. What is music? Why do people make music anyway? What's the purpose of music? And we might say, well, music is art. Well, what's art? What's the point of art? Well, art and music specifically, I believe, and there's a lot of things that we could put in here, but I believe that music is a search for meaning. When we sing, we're looking for something. We're reaching out for something greater, something bigger than ourselves. In music, we seek to find that greater meaning in the beauty of God or in fleshly profanity. But if we seek for God in our music, we'll not only find God in our music, but we'll find that He is the source of our music. Why? Because God is the source of everything that is good and beautiful. So, if God is the source of our music, then it stands to reason that it should reflect His character, right? What is the character of God? God is holy. Holiness, purity, righteousness, justice, order, and the list could go on of the great attributes of our God. Music should have that character, or at least be striving to have that character. So, is music really that important? Really? Isn't it just sounds put together? Well, music is mentioned in the Bible somewhere around 500 times, roughly. Prayer is mentioned about that many times. And Scripture is maybe mentioned about 530 times, just a little bit more. So, You have been taught the importance of prayer, I trust, the importance of Scripture, and you've been taught the importance of spending time in the Word of God and praying. And I trust and hope that you do that. And I'm not suggesting by this that singing and music needs to be a part of your personal devotions, the time you set aside for that. But I am suggesting this, and that is that your music, whatever it is a part of your devotions. It already is, whether you know it or not. Plato, the classical Greek philosopher, said this, "Let me make the songs of a nation, and I care not who makes it its laws." That's a pretty powerful statement. Why would he say that? He is indicating that but with just music, he could influence. The book Dancing in the Dark by Quentin Schultz and Roy Anker gives this quote from a music television executive, and he says this, "Music tends to be a predictor of behavior and social values. You tell me the music people like, and I'll tell you their views on abortion, whether we should increase military arms, and what their sense of humor is like." Now, this man's an expert in using music in programs to move people. That's what his whole life is about. That's what his job is. And he says, "Tell me what kind of music a person likes, and I'll tell you what their worldview is." Pretty powerful statement. You can turn with me to Psalm 89, verse 15. Just a short little verse here in the psalm. And I'd like you to write this reference down. It's just a short little verse, and I'd like to say it together, and hopefully later this week we're saying it by memory, or any time after today. So if you would take a little time to quote this throughout the week, I would appreciate that. Psalm 89, verse 15 says, "Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance." Can we say that all together? Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance. So the big words there I see is people. It's the people that know. They understand, they can discern, and the other word is sound. Not lyrics, not words, sound. So the question is this: is music a moral issue? Or is it amoral? Is it neither right or wrong? And I'm talking about just the sound, I'm not talking about lyrics. I hope you all would agree that the words of a song can be right or wrong. But what about just the music, sound alone? That's what we're talking about this week. I'm not talking about lyrics. I'm talking strictly about the music. All through recorded history, there is no one, or at least no one comes out obviously, that has tried to argue that music is amoral. It's only been very recently, in the late 1960s and into the 70s, that we began to have people that began to insist that music is amoral. It's not a right or wrong issue. And guess what? All of them are professing Christians. Interesting. What does everyone else say about it? We'll find out this week. When we understand the power of music and how it affects us, we will know clearly that music is a moral issue. Let's think about music as a language. World-renowned pianist Van Cliburn said this: "The language of music is readable, writable, and recitable." And I don't know what all he had in mind when he said that. If he just had in mind sheet music and notation and all that, I think he had more in mind than that. But that's an interesting statement. "The Music Within You" by Shelley Cash and Carol Mir Fisherman, I believe. These people, if I have it right, are music therapists. And here's what they say: "Music is not just a special part of life, it represents life itself. From it, we receive inspiration, excitement, and emotional enrichment. With it, we create, communicate, and express who we are." Communication and expressing the deepest things about us, ourselves, in music. Things that perhaps there are no words for. So let's think about language a little bit. Now, there's nothing moral about the sounds, the specific sounds of our language, is there? Like A, B, C, A, E, I, A, all those things. No moral things there, right? But now when we put those sounds together, we can make a word, right? Is a word a moral issue? Absolutely. A word can be right, it can be wrong. Now, what about if we structure words into a sentence? Does it become even more of a moral issue or less? Absolutely. And if we make a paragraph, it's even more so. The more we structure a language, the greater the moral value or the content is. Keep that in mind this week. The more we structure music, the more of a moral issue it becomes, for good or for bad. In language, we could be giving wonderful, life-giving words of blessing to someone, or it could be cursing and profanity. Drastic differences. Music, aside from words, can be the same way. Some want to argue that and say that, well, tell me, which sound is evil? A flat? That must be a bad one. Joking. Well, that's just like the letters of the alphabet, okay? It's just a building block of music. So of course not. There's no immoral tones in the scale or particular musical sounds by themselves, but it's when they're put together. I'd like to just listen to three short clips of music, and I want you to just think about, what's the feel of this? How does it make you feel? How does it strike you? What does it sound like? Maybe you can think of a descriptive word or an activity or something that it sounds like. That is, if this works. Now, by the way, you see me moving around this week, don't just assume that means that I just love this music, okay? All right? What did that make you feel like?
Marching.
Good one. Any other descriptive words?
Circus.
I heard something over.
Excitement.
There was others.
Noble.
So, patriotic maybe? Marching kind of goes with that. Yeah, absolutely. And that clip was taken from, I forget the name of it, but it is a march that's used quite often, I believe, in the Marines. How about this one? What's that sound like?
Eerie,
sensitive, spooky,
mysterious.
What is coming? How about this? Make you feel. Yeah, too bad we couldn't listen to that a little while longer. So, I don't think any of you would deny that music portrays feelings. And the principle I just showed you is used in movies very much. I don't watch movies, but you could see the same scene. Exact same scene. It could be something very tranquil in a meadow or something, and someone walking or something. But if we had the music like we did on that second example, you'd be like, ooh, what's going to happen? What's going to happen? And you might not even be thinking about the music, but you just know that something's going to happen, and boom, yeah, sure enough, something happens. But if it's like the last one I played, you would be relaxed and like, this is going to be a good time. Whatever's going to happen is good. Powerful. Amazing. How music can affect us like that and be so universal. So, music as a language. I'd like to suggest now that it is not necessarily like our spoken language, words. It's more like what we would call body language. And I'm going to use that term more this week, body language. What's the body language of music? And when I say that, I don't just simply mean how it makes your body want to move. It definitely includes that. But I mean more than that. What's the feeling it portrays? What's the body language telling you? I can use three simple words. And I can, the same words, but I can communicate different things. I love Jesus. 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 Did I say the same thing in all those examples? No, I did not. Obviously, different things, different motive. I forgot one I wanted to give. I love Jesus. All right? You get the point? Well, music is definitely communicative and is definitely a moral issue. So that is my lengthy introduction to these classes. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. We don't want to just talk about music. We want to get into the Word. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. Says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feelings have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt, according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness." Now, what does that have to do with music? It has everything to do with music. No, it doesn't talk about music specifically. But you are in a battle. And I want us to think about these words, this passage, throughout the remainder of our classes. On one side, you have the old man and the flesh, corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, is the description that is given. On the other, we have the new man who has a desire for holiness, right? If you're born again, that should be your experience. Created in righteousness and true holiness. That's the struggle. And where is that battlefront happening? Where is the front line in the passage we read? Where are we to be renewed? In the mind. That's correct. The battle is the carnal mind versus the spiritual mind. This is basic, okay, right? Basic fundamentals of being a Christian. That struggle with the flesh. And Paul speaks a lot about this, how we are to render the flesh as what? Dead. But we want to be quickened spiritually with Christ. Okay, it's the essence of what our Christian life should be all about. Well, God knows that the battle is for the mind. Satan knows the battle is for the mind. Romans 12:2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's talk about the brain for a bit. There was an article in the Newsweek magazine in 2000 that said this: "Scientists are finding that the human brain is pre-wired for music. The temporal lobes of the brain, just behind the ears, act as the music center. The brain seems to be a sponge for music, and like a sponge, a sponge in water is changed by it. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a few parts of your brain that I want to talk about. One is the frontal lobe, right in the front here. It's the center of our thinking. It's like the control center of everything, really, at least when you're awake. It takes care of things like critical thinking, personality, decision-making, problem-solving, planning, learning, working memory, so on and so forth. In the very, very front of the frontal lobe is the prefrontal cortex. And there's a lot of things that could be said about it, but specifically for our purpose here this week, character, discernment, discerning right and wrong, what's the right thing to do in a situation, self-control, morality, your will, those things, you're processing those things very much in the prefrontal cortex. Now, there's another whole system, not just one part, a system in your brain that we call the limbic system. And that includes parts like hippocampus, amygdala, hypothalamus, basal ganglia, and much more. And this is where your natural responses happen. Okay? So, emotions, feelings, habits, just kind of the things when you respond just naturally. It's the limbic system. So, you've probably heard of the fight or flight part of the brain. That's what it's talking about, limbic system. So someone does something or says something nasty to you, and your natural response would be, okay, hit back. That would be natural if we were not trained. Or something frightening happens, like you saw that snake right in your hand when you were pulling weeds, and you scream and run, all right? Limbic system. Or when there's food available, and you just, without thinking about it, you help yourself and you're snacking. That was the limbic system. Natural response. Or men, and I'm sure you ladies can think of something like this, but you're driving down the road or whatever you're doing, and suddenly there's a pornographic image, and immediately, before you even have time to think about it, your body responds. That's the limbic system. Fortunately, thankfully, we don't have to be subject to our limbic system, do we? Because we have a frontal lobe and we have a prefrontal cortex that can override those natural responses. And thankfully, we can train good habits into our limbic system. We can program habits in there so that we don't just respond naturally all the time. Praise God. There's different kinds of brain waves as our brain is doing its thing. When the frontal lobe is analyzing incoming information very actively, the waves that are happening are very quick, and scientists call them beta waves. When we're awake, alert, actively analyzing the information and making decisions efficiently, beta waves. There's another kind of wave called alpha waves and others, but alpha waves where the brain is just kind of open to incoming information. The waves are more slow. And John was concerned that maybe we would be getting a little sleepy. I don't know if you are or not, but if you are, the waves are slowing down and you're going from that beta state more towards that alpha state. Well, here's the problem. The problem in popular music, much of popular music, is that it puts the brain in an alpha state. The rhythms. And it causes the prefrontal cortex to not work properly, which allows information to be put right into your brain and be recorded there without you actively analyzing it. And then you can respond, or often will respond to that information, without properly analyzing that information. And by the way, yoga and other meditation, that's what's happening. People are learning to put themselves, it's a really bad idea. They learn to put themselves, being fully awake, put themselves in an alpha state. So that then whatever speaks to them, not the Holy Spirit, can just go right into their brain, into their mind. The frontal lobe can be short-circuited by things like alcohol, nicotine, drugs, movies. So, would it be okay? Would it be all right for me to go, and I don't know how it is here in Ohio, in Pennsylvania, we have all these little towns all over the place, and about every one has at least one, if not two, three, four little pubs and bars and whatnot in our towns, unfortunately. But that's the reality. It's the way it is. Would it be all right for me to go out to a place like that tonight and, you know, not get drunk, but just get buzzed a little bit? Would that be all right? Maybe I shouldn't use myself as an example. Would it be all right? Would it be all right to do that? No. Well, why not? Tell me, what would be wrong with doing that? What might happen? Intoxicated? I might go in further. If I'm intoxicated and I'm in an environment like that, I'm intoxicated. I'm not thinking clearly, right? And I'm setting myself up to make some really bad decisions. Okay? You know, when you go into an alpha state, when you're sleeping in bed, it's a fairly safe environment there. But you don't want that. You don't want that as a normal when you're needing to make proper decisions. In a lewd environment. Well, can you be intoxicated by music? How powerful is it? Can you be? You convinced of that? It is that powerful? Joshua Leeds, in the book called The Power of Sound, says, they also have shown that driving drum rhythms in excess of 3 to 4 beats per second will put the brain in a state of stress, regardless if the listener likes the music. When the brain is in a stressful state, it will release opioids, a group of hormones that function like morphine, to help return itself to equilibrium. These opioids, when experienced often enough, can be addicting, and the listener seeks for the high again. This is why listeners tend to move from less hard music to harder music. These steady drum rhythms released in the body gonadotropins, or sex hormones, which enhances sexual arousal. So he's saying that it not only creates a high, you get opioids put into your, hitting your brain, you also get hormones that arouse sensual desires. Rock singer Steven Tyler, this is a very lewd man, and that's putting it mildly, says, rock music is the most powerful drug in the world. He's a musician, by the way. The most powerful drug in the world. Two major problems with popular music that we're going to talk about this week. Number one is the inversion of proper music structure using polyrhythms. And number two is central instrumental and vocal techniques. I'm going to talk about each of these briefly here today, but we're going to spend the rest of our time, or at least the next 2 days, driving them home, so get ready. Hopefully, we'll find some time then to talk more about godly music, because really, that's what it's all about. So, number one, inversion of proper music structure using polyrhythms. So we have three basic components in music, right? And I think most of you have been are very familiar with this and probably have seen this taught many times. But we start with the melody and the harmony is the second. And rhythm. The melody is the part of music that we sing if you sing the soprano line, typically, not always, but most times. The lead part, if you're singing by yourself, what are you singing? If you're just going about your work and you're singing the melody. You're not singing harmony, you're not singing bass, you're not singing tenor, unless the tenors happen to have the lead in that song. That's the melody. The harmony is the bass, the tenor, alto, the parts that are just kind of adding that nice sound to the melody. That's the harmony. And this happens in all of music, whether it's instrumental or a cappella, whatever it is. And then there's the rhythm. What's the rhythm? That's that pulse. Okay? That's how we can stay together. That's why we give a rhythm pattern as song leaders. Well, proper structure in music is that the melody is foremost and primary, harmony is second, and rhythm is last. Now, rhythm is still very important, all right? And we have rhythm in all of nature. And without it, without a rhythm going on in your body right now, you'd be dead, right? So rhythm, we need rhythm. Excuse me. We need rhythm. But what pop music does is it inverts the structure, and rhythm becomes the primary thing. And just think about the instruments that are in a typical popular music band, and you find out that that's almost all rhythm. That's what the big deal is. And how is it done? How is that made primary? Is by putting a strong beat and layers of syncopated polyrhythms. What do I mean? Poly is more than one, multiple, many polyrhythms. And we'll use that term more. Layers of syncopated rhythms. All right, so what is syncopation? Well, normal emphasis in music it depends whether we have a duple meter or a triple meter. Very simply put, that means that a duple meter would be like a 2 or 4 beat where we go 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4. Those are illustrations of duple meter. Triple would be 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. All right? And there's certain beats, the 1, and the 4 and the common time that are the stronger beats. So what is syncopation? Is when we, well, let me do this first of all. So if I say, Jesus loves me, is Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible. Simple, duple meter, okay? It's in four common time. Syncopation is when we put the emphasis, either the primary emphasis, either on a weak beat that would not be emphasized, like 2 and 4, or we put a beat where 1 isn't at all, somewhere in between, an accent, a part in the music other than the strong beat. So, and there's lots of simple illustrations of this we could use, but one that always jumps out in my mind is Beethoven's Ode to Joy. And you might not be real familiar with that, but you are familiar with the hymn version of it, and that is Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee. In the original of Beethoven's work, it goes like this. All right, you heard where we got to the end of the line. We simply skipped over the downbeat of that measure, okay? And it goes on, unsyncopated. Now, that got removed from our hymns, and I think the primary reason for that was just because, well, for a congregation singing in church, that we probably wouldn't usually get that one quite together, all right? So, best to let that out, okay? Syncopation isn't really a problem when it's used like that, okay? It makes a nice effect at a spot. But when we use it again and again and again in a repeating pattern, it does become an issue, especially when we begin to layer the rhythms. Now, what do I mean by layering? Well, first of all, I'll just illustrate just syncopating that same line, Jesus loves me, this I know. What if we put the emphasis on beat 2? Jesus loves me, this I know, ho, for the Bible tells me so, ho, little ones too. I can't help but gotta move to do that, okay? That's what we're talking about. That's simple syncopation. What about when it's used in a layered fashion? Becomes even more of an issue. Poly. So if I just give you one layer, this is what I mean by layered. That's what I'm going to try and describe here. That's one layer. Now what if I add a backbeat to that? Two layers. Does that make sense? What I mean by layering? So now when you listen for polyrhythms, you're listening for those different percussive instruments that are just pulsing or doing a. It might not be a consistent. That's what I mean by layers. So I'm going to play here two clips. They're both drums. The first one has maybe a wee bit of syncopation. It mostly has the emphasis where on the downbeats. March rhythm, basically. 1 and 2 and 3 and 4 and 1 and a 2 and a 3 and 4. Okay, there was a little bit of a syncopation on the 3 and 4, got an extra punch there. Okay, now I doubt any of you really want to listen to music with a constant rhythm like that, unless you're just really excited about marching music, which I don't think anybody is. Okay, so I'm not promoting that at all by any means. But what if we take, and I was going to mention that what you heard there had about 3 layers. There was about It's about what was there. There was layers there. Now listen to this. We still only have about three layers, maybe a fourth, all depending how you count this. But there's only about the same amount of layers, but we take the rhythms that we're on this example, and we take them off beat. And this is what we get. Now, was the body language different between the first drum example and the second? You feel a difference? Okay. First one's one and two and three and four and one and a two and a three and four. Mostly all emphasized correctly. The second one's. I'm sorry. I don't normally practice rhythms like that, okay? I do practice rhythm, but not like that. Okay? What did it what changed? The body language changed. So rhythm, the kind of rhythm in your music makes a huge difference in the body language. It's a big issue, big deal. So thinking about the layers, the typical pop drum set, trap set as they would call it, has what, at least like five drums? And maybe three or more cymbals, more than that, all depending how sophisticated of a guy is playing. They can make all kinds of Larrys, and they can switch that thing up. What I just played to you is just one example of a syncopated, that was actually pretty basic, okay? We can get layering that more and more and more. Does it make sense, what I mean by layers? That was my whole point there. Got a little bit ahead of myself a few times. Like we heard, the problem is that syncopated polyrhythms cause the brain to release hormones that put the brain in an alpha state, and then the prefrontal cortex is no longer doing its drive. The limbic system, though, is put on high alert, so therefore information that comes in comes right in, we receive it without critically analyzing it, and we can respond without critically thinking what we're doing. Big problem for the Christian, isn't it? Famous electric guitar player of the 60s and 70s, Jimi Hendrix, says, "You can hypnotize people with music, and when you get them at their weakest point, you can preach into their subconscious what we want to say." Ooh, does that sound like being renewed in the spirit of your mind or like having the understanding darkened? It's pretty obvious, isn't it? I just gave you a scientific explanation of the power of rhythm in your mind. I personally believe that that's just the surface. I gave it here today because sometimes it's good if there's a scientific explanation to give it. But I really think the bigger issue is metaphysical, spiritual. If you don't know what the word metaphysical means, look it up. Not now, some other time. Tomorrow, tonight. And I want to show you that tomorrow, why I believe that. So even if you are to go your way after this week and go on your computer or on your phone and look up how music affects the brain, and you find something that's totally different than what I just explained to you, science can change. Someone could prove that no, the way I said it here today isn't exactly how it works. But I'm telling you, spiritually speaking, this is how it works. And I want us to see that. tomorrow. We're going to leave rhythm for now. The second thing is central, instrumental, and vocal techniques. What do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to list a few here. Pitch bending. What do I mean by pitch bending? Bow, 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 bow. All right, that makes sense. Making that pitch, it's not a clean note. Sliding, pretty much the same thing, but it's a different word. Sliding. Scooping. You know, where not every note, but a lot of notes get scooped. Okay? Flipping the voice. What's that? Well, a lot of you on this side of the room might have experienced this when you didn't want to, when you were going through that vocal change that happened a few years ago, and you'd be talking in your man voice, and all of a sudden, your voice cracked, and you get that, okay? That flip between, that break between the falsetto and the chest voice, okay? Pop singers use this big time. What do they get out of that? I think I do know what they get out of that. But that breaking between the falsetto and chest voice, big no-no in classical music. It's used all the time. Whispery, breathy, and airy voice. I love you, Lord, and I lived. Essential. Folks, these techniques, it's a big deal. I was talking about rhythm. And that was pretty easy because I think most of us know, even if we don't like it, and even if we try and excuse it, and even if we can think we can listen to a little bit, most of us really know that there's something wrong with the rhythm. But when it comes to these things that I'm talking about now, the pitch bending, those things, it seems like largely we're far too ignorant. I'm going to try and show you some things about that this week. And unlike the rhythm, I can't give you as many scientific explanations. There are some. I can't give you scientific explanation as to why exactly pitch bending does what it does. But I think if you open your mind to it this week, I think you'll see that it does do something that we don't want. Now, I'm not saying that a slur is wrong, that that's evil. That's not what I'm saying, okay? Remember I gave you an illustration of syncopation that I said is no problem? It's the same way, all right? So you can have a slur in music, and it's fine. But what if it's just, the whole thing's just kind of slipping and sliding and scooping and dipping, and that's what I'm talking about. Doesn't get talked about enough. Just a melody, no rhythm, just a melody by itself can be wrong. Can be sung or played wrong. Excuse me. How do we begin to make sense of music genres? I want to switch gears a little bit and prepare our minds a little bit for what's coming tomorrow. As I see it, and this is factual, there are two groups of music, two streams, two rivers, however you want to picture it, flowing of music in our world. And if you're thinking Christian and secular, I'm sorry. But the two streams are this. We have I'm not a good speller, so that's why I got to keep looking at my traditional. I'm going to do this classical down here. Traditional or classical music. Now, I am talking in the most general sense that you could possibly use these words. I know the word classical has more specific meanings. If somebody says classical, they might be meaning specifically orchestral classical music. I'm not using it that way. It includes that, but I'm not using it that way. I'm being more general than that. They could be talking about specifically the classical era between about 1750 and 1830. It could be specifically what they're talking about when they say classical music. I'm not talking that specific. I'm talking generally, traditional classical music from Europe, okay, historically. And the other is, I should take this out, popular or, hang on a minute here, popular or pop music. I'm going to refer to it as pop, and if you ever hear me say pop this week, I'm meaning the whole thing, not just a specific genre that would be called pop or could be called pop. Popular music of America. I might sometimes say Western music. I'm not sure where I got this habit, but if I say Western and you're confused, you can probably fairly safely assume that I'm actually talking about traditional music and not country or cowboy music. Okay, I just want to say that up front here because I catch myself and people are looking at me funny like, what? Western Europe, Western world, classical music. It's not just there. Okay, we all know, to some level, I know you're all familiar with this, we had early Christianity. There was the Roman Empire. Constantine comes along, makes Christianity the law, and long story short, in a nutshell, Christianity, the church age, happens where? In Europe, okay? Now, you all know, if you've been taught church history, that very quickly the church became corrupt, starting primarily with Constantine. The Catholic Church, the Greek Orthodox Church, largely was no longer functioning as God designed the church to work. Okay, you know that. But my point is this, that throughout history, through the medieval period, through the Renaissance period, through the Baroque era, the classical, and on into Romantic and to modern today, no, take those last two out that I said there. But all through those eras, the church, Europe was the place of Christianity. The basic theology under everything was that of worship of the Creator God. Now, please understand me. I am not here trying to tell you that all classical music is good music. I'm not saying that. I'm just simply pointing out that it comes out of where the worship of God as creator was happening throughout history. Do dangers exist in classical music? Absolutely. Can classical music be our God in place of God? Absolutely. Not all classical music is good either. But, and this is what I want us to get, most of what is good is classical in the general sense. Our hymns are solidly classical music. So we have these two rivers, if you would. If you would just picture a stream flowing throughout or in our world, however you want to picture it, these two groups of music. Every music out there is coming from one or both, a mixture of those two. My point is this, that if we can learn to differentiate between that and to hear whether the music we're listening to that we like is being influenced by traditional or popular music, we will not have near the confusion about what is good music and what is wrong music. That's what I'm getting at. Now, I cringed to even go there. Like I said, I'm preparing you for tomorrow. I cringed to even share this today. Because all depending how you read this, you might write me off right now as being some classical guy that just draws his lines based on whether it's classical or, you know. I believe everything I told you, but I'd just like to plead with you to give me an opportunity over the next day to show you what has happened, what this music really is. This is an old music. This is a very new music. Only starts in the 1900s. But its roots go way, 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 way back. And that's what we want to talk about tomorrow. First Samuel 16, you don't need to turn there, but you know the story. There was an evil spirit that troubled Saul. An evil spirit from the Lord, it says, troubled Saul. And what did he do? He called for David, who played music, and the spirit would go away. The evil spirit went away for a period of time. Music has the power to send evil spirits away. Something to think about as before tomorrow. Does music have the power to invite an evil spirit? Thank you. Remember, Ephesians 4:23 says, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind." Did you catch? I didn't just say be renewed in your mind. It said be renewed in the spirit of your mind. God bless you.